to Hebrews chapter 12. We're going to look this morning at that famous text about the great cloud of witnesses. So again, the text is Hebrews 12, 1 through 2. These are the words of God. Let's give attention to them. The author of Hebrews writes, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." The word of God for his people. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your great, holy, and inspired word this morning. And we do pray that as we look to your inspired word, that you would inspire us by that same Holy Spirit, that you would work in our hearts, open our minds, our hearts, all of our being to who you are. Let us see Jesus clearly in this text. Let us glorify him. Let us glorify you, Father. And we pray these things in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. Now, this is a pretty popular sermon text, so you've probably heard this sermon preached before. And the text and the sermon usually starts something like this. The pastor will ask the congregation to kind of close their eyes and get into a place of imagining you're kind of running this marathon. And the sidelines are filled with people cheering you on. They're clapping. They're saying, "You can do it. You can do it." They're filled with all kinds of encouragement. They have faith that you are going to cross that finish line. Then some connections will be drawn. That there's this principle here that we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, and all these people are cheering you on. Now, that analogy is helpful, but it's just not quite accurate to the text. If you want to be a bit more biblical, you can imagine all these people around you, surrounding you in this race of endurance. All these people, they're dead, right? If we think about where we're coming out from this, in chapter 11, all these people that are just quoted, all these people that are just mentioned, these are dead people. Abel, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Rahab, David, these are all people that are dead. So to get kind of back on track, we might even realize that these people aren't alive. And when we start to think about commemorating these people, every Halloween they do this, right? I don't know if you guys know that or not, but All Hallows Eve is the eve of All Saints Day, All Hallows Day. So we maybe give these people a little bit of slack for the people dressed up as zombies, because the reality is the encouragement from this text comes from people who have passed on. Now, Pastor Bill, who's been filling in here pretty regularly, starts his mornings with a long, brisk walk. And when he walks, he usually kind of takes a detour and goes to a graveyard. And he starts walking along and he sees all the graves. And as he meanders around there, he's surrounded by tombstones. And when I want to think of this text, I'd like to kind of think of it in that regard this morning. This run of race of endurance before us, it's really a lot more like walking through a graveyard. So running the race surrounded by tombstones in the midst of a graveyard is really more accurate to the reality of life, isn't it? Many times it feels like we are just surrounded by discouragement and death. But this great cloud of witnesses were dead when the author of Hebrews wrote this. And yet, somehow, this encourages us. Somehow this encourages us to run our race with endurance, to press forward, to press on even harder. So if the Christian life is like a stroll through a graveyard, how in the world does that not dishearten? But what I hope to show you this morning is that you do have reason to be genuinely encouraged to strive forward through the great cloud of witnesses that surrounds you. Those people who have went on before us in the faith causes us to be encouraged. So I want you to be encouraged this morning, church. Let's look at verse 1 together. The author writes, "Therefore," and I apologize ahead of time if I accidentally say Paul. I just slip up into saying that for some reason. We don't exactly know who wrote Hebrews. Some people say it was Paul. Other people say, no, we can't definitively say. So I'll just refer to him as the author of Hebrews. He says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight." And you've probably heard this said a million times before by pastors. If there's a therefore, you have to ask what? What is it there for? Well, as I said, we're coming out of chapter 11 where we see this great hall of faith. You may have heard that referred to, this chapter 11 before, where the author accounts all these people who have died and went on before us, and he is commemorating their faith. These faithful people who God has been faithful to, the author writes, we should be encouraged by these people. Now, if you didn't know, the book of Hebrews is likely actually one single sermon. I don't know if you knew that or not. So what we find this morning is we're in chapter 11. There's only 13 chapters in this sermon, in this book, in this letter, but whatever you want to call it. So we're towards the end of this inspired exhortation. The author is wanting to just leave us with this great encouragement. The preacher writes to his church who's evidently in need of encouragement. In this same chapter, if you look forward to a couple verses, in chapter 12, the author writes this, "Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees." Verse 13, "And make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed." So, lift up your drooping hands, strengthen your weak knees. He's writing to a church that's been discouraged. They're down. They're not very hard. They're not very excited. They're not very lively and vigorous about church. But this was a discouraged church. It says their hands were tired from laboring. You ever feel that way sometimes? Where you've been working so hard, you just feel like your wheels are turning at times? It says their knees were weak from years of labor. You ever feel that way as a church? It just doesn't feel like you're going anywhere. You're just discouraged and you kind of look around and everything seems to get you down. Well, the preacher goes on to exhort them to make straight the path that is before them and to put what is lame and out of joint into joint. He wants healing for this church. And that's what I want for you this morning, church. If you felt this way before, if you felt discouraged, I want you to take from this text that the author of Hebrews is encouraging a discouraged church. That's my purpose for you this morning, is to minister to you the healing balm of encouragement. That's what we find in this text, is encouragement. So, I'll ask you, how does the great cloud of witnesses bring us any encouragement? If we said that these people are gone before us, they're dead, how can we be encouraged by this? Now, as I said, they're all dead, but you have to realize, too, that you, too, have people, besides just the ones that we see in this text. And if you would go back and read it, it's a long chapter. There's 30 or 40 verses in it, but I'm sure you're pretty familiar with the gist of the text. There's this long list of people, of all the famous kind of people from the Scriptures. But you, too, have people that you know that are in this great cloud of witnesses. The great cloud consists not just of the heroes. It consists of all of those who are witnesses to the faithfulness of God. It's the cloud of believers, those who have fought the good fight, those who have carried on the name of God. And we're supposed to be encouraged by them. So it's not just the pristine people, it's the messy people as well. And that brings us encouragement. If we look at who these people are, we realize that they weren't all that saintly, if we want to think about it in those terms. Think of Abraham. Abraham thought he could help God out by taking on an extra wife, right? Think of Moses. He killed a man. He had other sins as well. David, he killed a man too. And not only did he kill a man, but he stole his wife. Rahab, she was a prostitute, right? So you get the idea that it's not just these people who never sin that are encouraging us. It's these who have went on before us, who have fought the good fight in the midst of a messy world. They've sinned. They've messed up. And yet we're still encouraged by them because God has been faithful to persevere them through their faith. Now, you probably have loved ones in this cloud as well. People who have gone on before you. Grandmas, grandpas. Those who encourage you in your faith, who as a child have nurtured you and reminded you that God is faithful to you as well. Maybe mothers, maybe fathers, people who you know that you can think of that the whole town might have known as a saint. Do any of you have family members or friends that you've known that people just knew them, that they were a believer, they were a saint, they were part of that great cloud of witnesses? Now, let me let you in on a little fact that most people miss about this cloud. Yes, it's the people before us. Yes, it's the Abrahams, the heroes of the faith. It's even those people that we know that have gone before us. But let us consider something else. We are in that great cloud of witnesses, even now. We're in the cloud. What do I mean by that? Well, Hebrews 12, looking forward to some more verses, and verse 22. And let's read this. The author of Hebrews is exhorting you, church, this morning. Not just the church, then. This is a word for you as well. Now listen to what he says in verse 22, chapter 12. But you have come, that's past, you have come
to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly, your footnotes might say church, and to the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. The righteous made perfect. Those who have gone on in the faith before this. So what this also means is that everyone else worshiping on the Lord's Day right now, those who have not forsaken the assembly, those who are gathering together to worship the firstborn, that's Jesus, we are with them now. We are in the great cloud of witnesses as we speak, being gathered to God as his people, assembled, churched together as his great cloud of witnesses. So when God calls us to worship at the start of the service and the pastor says something to the effects of, lift up your hearts, and we say, we lift them up to the Lord. Or even in our liturgy today, there was that song, we lift up our hearts. We don't realize how high our hearts are actually being lifted, do we? Right? We say it. We say we lift up our hearts, but sometimes we kind of just say it with a little bit of apathy, a little bit of boredom, not realizing that we are being caught up into this great cloud of witnesses, gathering around God the Father Almighty, gathering around the Son Jesus to glorify him with all the saints who have gone on before us, those saints, those righteous who have been made perfect. We are also being made perfect, and we are with them now. That should bring you encouragement, church. That should bring you hope, great hope. So, you may not have realized who you all just joined worship with this morning. You may have joined worship with your father who's passed on, who was a believer. Your mother, those who are worshiping God even now. Maybe your cousin in Ohio or wherever. That believer of yours, that cousin or relative or whoever it might be, or your friend that's far off. Those people who we think are so far apart from us, where we think we're so scattered, we're actually very near to them. That brings us hope, doesn't it? It's all kinds of people. It's our loved ones. It's our relatives. It's even people that have been close to us at one time and moved far away. Think about even your former pastor. I don't know, that sometimes hits a nerve when we think about that transition and people moving away and that hardship that comes. It just feels like we've been separated. There's this brokenness. But the reality is, in the gospel, in Jesus, all that gets brought near. We've been united in Christ. And it's an amazing thing to gather in worship to recognize that. So back to our question. How do these people serve as encouragement? Isn't it discouraging to think back on loved ones who are gone? Isn't it discouraging to consider those who've moved away or are no longer near to us? Why bring up this sensitive subject? Why talk about it? Well, because the text says there's reason to be encouraged here, right? These are the people that have passed on. These are the people that are far away. And the text doesn't say just forget them, put them out of your mind, and never consider them. It actually says, no, these people, this great cloud of witnesses, they're supposed to help us run even harder with endurance the race that is set before us. So, church, we can be encouraged that we've been brought near. Through Christ Jesus, we've been brought near into this great cloud. To begin with, this understanding of the cloud of witnesses makes us realize that these witnesses are not gone. They're not far away. They're not forgotten. We'll be united once again through participation in the divine liturgy. We've actually been spiritually elevated to be in their presence, which is in the presence of the comforting Savior even now. Just as they find true rest in Christ and his presence, we too join them this morning, right now, at Mount Zion. We have been brought to Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem, it says, the city of the living God, the innumerable angels in festal gathering, and the assembly of the firstborn for those who are enrolled in heaven. We're there. We're now. We're with them. We've been brought near. It also reminds us of God's faithfulness to them and to us. It's the perseverance of the saints. And as we're with them, we realize that there's communion of the saints. We are brought near through the faithfulness of God. It's encouraging because these people serve as symbols of God's faithfulness. Abraham isn't just Abraham. Abraham is a token of God's faithfulness to his covenant. Same with David, same with all the patriarchs, but also those people who have went on before us. Those who we love, who have fought the good fight. Remember, they are witnesses. Witnesses to what? What are they witnessing to? They're witnessing, not in the sense that they're apostles and that they've seen Jesus and that they've seen the resurrected Lord. Rather, no, these are just witnesses to the faithfulness of God. Witnesses to the fact that Jesus has cared for us. And these Old Testament saints, if you want to consider them, the preacher in Hebrews uses Old Testament examples to the New Testament faithful to encourage them, to encourage us, because they were actually faithful even though they never tasted of the promise in full. Right? That list, that hall of faith, they never got the promise. It says in Hebrews 11:39, and all these, though commended through their faith, so they actually had faith and they were commended, but it says, did not receive what was promised. They didn't get to taste of the new covenant worship like we get to experience it today. So we're encouraged because even though they did not receive what was promised, they still remain steadfast in faith to God's promise. So how much more should we, if we look at them as tokens and we see that they were witnesses to the faithfulness of God, how much more can we be symbols of perseverance of the saints? Right? We know the greater nature of the new covenant, don't we? All through the New Testament, Paul is laboring to tell us that we have an even better thing that they had then. In 2 Corinthians 3:9 through 18, you don't have to turn there, but just listen to this, where Paul contrasts the old to the new and what we are now experiencing in worship at this moment. He says this, "For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all, because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, how much more will what is permanent have glory? Since we have such a hope, we are very bold, not like Moses who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end, but their minds were hardened. For this day, when they read the old covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this very day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts." Right? That's what we're getting at here, the heart of the matter. "But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom." And we've already confessed this morning. We've sung it. "And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. This comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." That's new covenant worship, church. We're being transformed by the renewing of our minds, where we're being conformed to that great image of the firstborn Son, where we look at Him and behold His glory, His goodness, and we're changed. Our faith is encouraged. And just like those people in Hebrews 11, we are being changed by our faith. We place our faith in Christ and He changes us to become more like Him. So as we behold Him, behold the glory of the Lord, we are being transformed. And we see that even in our text this morning. Look with me at verse 1b. It says, "Let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us," looking to Jesus. It's saying the same thing. This new covenant worship that Paul spoke of in 1 Corinthians is doing the very thing that we are now talking about. We gather as a church. We gather to behold the glory of the Lord, assembling as His people, and we are being transformed through covenant renewal. As we look to Jesus, we are actually being changed. Look at the first words of your liturgy. If you open up your liturgy, it says, where is it at? I saw it when I was looking at this before worship. Oh, at the very beginning there. It says that we come together as the corporate body of Christ to be renewed by our Father and worship in response to the power of the Spirit. That's what we do each and every week here. We gather as Christ's body, as His people, and we look to Jesus to be changed and become more like Him by the power of His Holy Spirit. We have the Holy Spirit working in us, bearing witness to the truth that we confess. He's working in us actually, even now. So as we come together and we read that call to worship where God calls us to worship, do you realize what we're doing? God is calling us up to Himself. He's calling us as His people, assembling us from the world so that He can transform us, so that we can lay aside those weights of sin. That's what we do in the confession of sin, right? Next comes where we confess our sins one to another. We confess them to God. We realize that we have sins that weigh us down. We're trying to run this race, but we recognize that as we look at Jesus and His glory, that we fall short of that glory badly. We miss the mark. We don't hit it. And that causes us reason to turn our hearts, to respond in confession of sin. We repent. We lay aside those weights because we need to be changed. We repent of all kinds of things, don't we? When we have that moment of silent confession, there's all kinds of things that swell up in us, or they should. As we behold the glory of the Lord, we recognize that we're not hitting the mark. And maybe even as a church, as corporately as we confess together, we haven't hit the mark. We've fallen short. We've become disheartened. God's calling us to encourage us, and yet we walk in here kind of dragging our feet sometimes with our droopy hands, as it says. Apathetic, cynical at times. Weak knees, we're tired from the labor, and we're just not catching the encouragement that God is trying to clearly speak to us in His Word. So we confess that we don't come in here with the right attitude as we often should. We should come in here with our heads high. And when we say we lift up our hearts, we should actually say that in faith. Not just say it as tradition, not just saying it because it's in the liturgy. We should actually connect our hearts to our mouths and what we are confessing as a church. And when we do that, when we confess our sins, when we bring those sins to the Lord, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins, is He not? And our assurance of pardon, God assures us each and every week that He's going to do the things that He promises to do. We have all these promises in Scripture, and they should cause us reason to be encouraged, and yet we somehow walk away not believing them. We doubt as Thomas does. Right? That's what we read just in our confession a minute ago. We say we love God's Word, and we, like Thomas, say, I don't believe like I should. And God is trying to say, you should believe. Believe in me. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. You have reason to be encouraged. So He assures us of our pardon, that He gives us a reason to be able to trade in that heavy burden for His light yoke. Right? That's what He says. Come all to me. Come to me, church. Come and take a lighter burden. You don't have to carry these sins around. You don't have to be weighed down. Because if you hold on to these things, if you hold tightly to your sins and you don't lay them aside like the text encourages us to, you're not going to be able to run with endurance. You're going to be running, being worn out. You have to come with the freedom of the Spirit, laying those sins aside, knowing that God is actually forgiving you of your sins, that your conscience is clean, that you can walk out of here with your head high, encouraged. So, we run another week with endurance through this graveyard of life. As we are departing from this church, we're able to come out being genuinely lifted up. Now, why? Because as we look around, these tombstones of life, I said, life is kind of like a graveyard, right? So we walk out those doors and we're going to see lots of things that can cause us discouragement. We see the tombstones all around us. Life is like Pastor Bill's walks in the morning. We see a graveyard. But those things serve as tokens of reminders that God has actually a deeper truth, right? If you look at a gravestone, it doesn't mean death, does it? It doesn't mean death. It means that we are remembering them because they're not forgotten. Because one day they're going to be gathered together with us again in the resurrection. We have hope, church. We just don't look far enough to it. We kind of get stuck on the thing and don't look at what the thing actually signifies. We don't look deep enough. Jesus says that we are not the church of the dead. He is a part of the church of the living. Right? When He is referring to Abraham and all those people who are dead, He says, no, we're not the church of the dead. This is the church of the living. So we have reason to be encouraged by all that we see in life. The scars that we see on other people, that's not a reason to be discouraged. That's a reason to be encouraged. That God is persevering us through in all these painful ways, but yet He's still faithful, is He not? It's hard. We have to endure. That's what endurance is. It's pressing through in faith, looking past the circumstances to God's faithfulness on the other side. So He's been faithful to His church from the very start. Not just the new covenant church, the old covenant church. He's been faithful to them as well, bringing them along so that they can be witnesses, so that you can be witnesses. So that you can be part of that great cloud of witnesses that can encourage others. Right? If you realize that if we're in the cloud, if we're part of the cloud, that you get to actually be an encouragement to other people as well. You can pass on this great, genuine encouragement to others. And we do this only looking to Jesus, as the text says in verse 2. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. He started it, and he makes it better. He perfects it. Who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the throne of God. So it's important that we recognize that this encouragement isn't rooted in the witnesses themselves. Right? I said we don't look far enough. We kind of get stuck on the thing and not what the thing signifies. It's not tradition that we have faith in. It's Jesus Christ and his perfecting work. The witnesses are really just meant to be symbols to lead us somewhere else. It kind of has a sacramental nature to them. You know, we say the sacraments are signs and seals of the covenant of grace, signs and seals of God's true reality. They're signs and seals of promises that God will keep, but they don't do anything salvifically, right? The waters of baptism, they don't actually cleanse you. The bread and the wine, it's not the bread and the wine that saves you. It's Jesus, whose body is true spiritual food for us. So we look to these things in faith and we kind of look through them. So the witnesses do not strengthen our faith. Jesus strengthens our faith. He is the one that started it and he will complete it. He'll bring it to completion. So we look to him in faith through the liturgy, through these motions of worship, through the sacraments, through the witnesses, because he is the substance of our faith, as we just confessed this morning. He is the substance. We're looking to him, not to other stuff. We look through the other stuff, able to see clearly to Jesus. He is the founder and perfecter of our faith, it says. He created it, and he encourages it. He stirs it up. He cultivates it through the liturgy to bring it to completion. That's what he's doing even now. As you hear God's word, we're encouraged not to harden our hearts, to open them up more, to be more changed, to be the righteous made perfect. Now this text has a peculiar phrase in it. It says that Jesus did this for the joy that was set before him, despising the shame. So he went to the cross, enduring the shame, despising the shame. And we don't know what to think about that very often, do we? When we think of shame, what do we do with that? When we think of Jesus, we need to realize that there's glory in despising the shame and running the race before you, even if it means running straight to the cross. Right? We despise the shame, even if it means running to the cross. Jesus ran his race with joy, even though his path was headed straight to death. Right? He did that for the joy that was set before him. He endured the pain, but even more, he endured the humiliating shame of dying a sinner's death. He didn't deserve what he went through. And that's why there's shame there. That Jesus died on the cross is not just significant because Jesus endured pain. Right? The people on both sides of him, they endured pain. They were crucified too. It's not just the pain that is significant. The two thieves that were beside him went through that same pain that Jesus went through. But that doesn't mean anything to you because they deserved it. It means something to you that Jesus died and endured the pain and the shame because Jesus did not deserve what he endured. He despised the shame. It was a shameful event. It was a disgrace. It was appalling. And that is what makes it so significant. It was significant because he intentionally did it. He did it with joy. It didn't creep up on him. The cross didn't just take him by surprise. He did it with joy. He endured the cross. He endured his life, his race before him with joy, despising the shame. He had purpose behind it. And so should we. As we run this race, we should do it with joy. That's our encouragement, to look to Jesus. How did he do it? He did it with joy. He did it with endurance. He did it with purpose. He had a reason for the hardship that he was going to. Because why? He could see on the other side of what he was going to. Death wasn't the end. There was something further. He pressed on because he knew that after death comes what? Resurrection. And Jesus knew that after death comes resurrection, not just for him, but for all those who he's calling to himself. For that great cloud of witnesses. For you. For me. He's gathering people to himself. And that's what the encouragement comes from. It's looking to Jesus who did this, who did it with purpose, and he did it for you. So his death and resurrection is where we fix our eyes. It says, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, that's death, and is seated at the right hand of God. He's not dead. He's resurrected. The death and resurrection is where we fix our eyes. We don't just think to his life, right? He did a lot of nice things. He lived a perfect life. But if you just look to the things he did, you're going to fall horribly short. You have to receive him as gift before you can receive him as example. So we look to his death and resurrection and what he did for us, that, and that enables us to then be made perfect through faith. We're united to him and he changes us. So we forget that while the life of the believer is a daily taking up our cross, it's also living in the power of the resurrection. It's not just death. Right? We really get depressed sometimes and we start to think that the Christian life is just death. But it's not just death. The theme of life, death, burial, and resurrection is the pattern of our lives as a whole and also moment by moment. So in those little moments where you wake up on a Monday morning and you're just feeling really down, you have to realize that there's a pattern of death, burial, and resurrection. That God is still working out that same power of the resurrection, as it says in Philippians, to you. You participate in the power of the resurrection, and especially so now. As we're gathered together as his people, we are a resurrection people. As we worship him, we are with those who are going to be resurrected one day. So as we close, be encouraged, church, that when you endure with Christ in your daily dying and your shameful experiences, your disgraceful and humbling moments, that you are in the company of a great cloud of witnesses who have already been there. They've went through it, and many of them are still going through it now. That brings us encouragement, real encouragement. We spoke of how the glory we now experience is much greater than before, but I didn't point out that there's a great glory of the Lord that came in the form in the Old Covenant as what? Do you remember? So we think about that glory in the Old Covenant. What was it that filled the temple? It was a cloud. The Shekinah glory, that cloud filled the temple. And then we look to the New Testament, at the Mount of Transfiguration. What appeared to Jesus and his disciples at the Mount of Transfiguration? A cloud. And what was in that cloud? It was people. It was Moses. It was Elijah. It was great witnesses who have gone on before us. And from that cloud, what thunders? The voice of God from his throne. He looks at the disciples and he's telling these people, surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses, "Behold, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." That's what it's like to be in this new covenant glory cloud, this cloud of witnesses where we're gathered together around the firstborn of the Son. So rather than clouding our vision of reality, the cloud actually becomes the place where we most clearly see Jesus. Where there's thundering voices from heaven saying, "This is the Son. Look at him. Be encouraged. Don't be down, church. Be able to continue to go on. Lift up your drooping hands. Don't get worn out because there's great joy before you. It's going to be hard. You're going to have to run with endurance. But there is a reason to be genuinely encouraged." And that same man who God the Father is thundering out, "This is my beloved Son," is that same man who wasn't just always there. He was here too, sympathizing with our needs. It says that he is able to sympathize with our struggle, and he's now seated at the right hand of the Father. He didn't stay in the tomb. He rose from the dead, and so will you. And your daily experiences as well. There's this kind of death, burial, and resurrection that happens in our life. I'm sure all of you can attest to that, can't you? Where something really, really hard happened, and God worked through it, and there's your resurrection. There's a humiliation and an exaltation. God does it. That's the pattern of life. So you can walk through the graveyard of life being genuinely encouraged by these symbolic tombstones of life because you know what they witness to. They don't witness to themselves. They witness to Jesus. And we're able to see him when we look to those witnesses around us. He too ran the race and he did it perfectly and he won. Jesus didn't lose the race, right? We are the losers in the race. If we don't look to Jesus and we don't place our faith in him, then we don't get to win either. That's the reality of the race of life. You guys realize that? That because he won and victory is his, it's ours also by faith in him. But if you don't have your faith in him, this is a really, really hard life to run. And the reality is we don't hit the mark. That's what sin is. People give that definition of sin all the time. Sin is not hitting the mark. And you're not going to hit the finish line. You're not going to hit that mark either if you try to do it alone. You have to do it looking to Jesus. Now, Paul tells us in Corinthians, he, that is Jesus, he, or sorry, that's God, he raised the Lord Jesus, He who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us into his presence. In Ephesians, he says, God raised, that's past tense, us up with him and seated us up in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That's where we're at right now. So once again, our great encouragement is not that we are in the presence of all the saints, innumerable angels, and seated in the heavenlies. Yes, that's it. But our great hope is that we're in the presence of God right now. That by faith we are connected to Jesus. And this same preacher in Hebrews exhorts us, saying, since we have such a high priest, a great high priest, who's passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Endure, church. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect, every way you've been tempted, Jesus has been there, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace in our time of need. So this morning, church, I encourage you, look to Jesus in your time of need because he's been there. And when you look to Jesus in your time of need, it says right here that you will find mercy and grace, not in the future, but in your time of need, in the present, even now, as we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses. Be encouraged. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful that you have been here. You've been through everything that we've been through. And that brings us encouragement. It brings us great hope because we're living the same pattern that you have called us to live. Lord, we pray that as we leave here today, that we would leave in faith, being reminded that you've started something in us. That faith that you've authored, you're also going to perfect. So as we look to you, even now in our worship, as we behold your glory, that we would be transformed and we would lay even some of our present weights aside. That we can look to you clearly, see you clearly through this cloud of witnesses, and run the race set before us with endurance. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. If you would.